Well, it's great to be back. It was great to see such a lovely wedding yesterday and great to be here seeing all of you this morning. I want to say thank you for letting me come here and share some news from Bond Christian Students and also share this word from Psalm 2 with you. One of the things that I come across a lot at Bond Christian Students is the overseas students who want to apply for citizenship in Australia. So one of the guys who actually became a Christian this year, praise God, and thanks for those who are praying for him. He's finishing up at the end of the year, and he wants to find a job where his employer can, approve his visa application. I don't know how it works, but he's hoping that he'll be able to stay living in Australia. He's from China. So not the worst country to live in, but he thinks that Australia is a better country to live in. But you see people from other countries and they've got even more reason to want to move to Australia. And if you think about the countries that we live in, maybe we could call them kingdoms if we use that kind of language, you can understand why people want to live in a country like Australia. Like in terms of the temporal blessings that we have, if we look around us, if there ever was a blessed place to live, then this is it, isn't it? It's one of the best countries in the world to live in. And this is the thing. The kingdom that you live in is so much more important to you than just whose face you get to see when you pull a coin out of your pocket. And if that's the case for all the kingdoms of the world, all the realms, governments of the world, then how much more is that the case when we compare those governments, those kingdoms, with the kingdom of heaven and the king of that kingdom? And what Psalm 2 does is it makes the contrast between all the kings of the world living under their rule, living under their governments, and the King of Heaven, God's King, and what it's like to live under His rule. So I hope you can follow along in your outlines. You'll see Psalm 2 on one side, and there's an outline of the four sections of the psalm over on the other side. The first section is 1 to 3, the Great Rebellion. Then verses 4 to 6, we see the joke of it all. In verses 7 to 9, we see the King who wins. And in verses 10 to 12, we see the refuge that we need. So firstly, let's have a look at verses 1 to 3. It's been a while since I've preached four times in one day, so I hope my voice holds out. Verses 1 to 3, the Great Rebellion. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." This is referring to a time in the Old Testament when a king descended from David was ruling in Jerusalem. Now, the anointed one in verse 2 is the Messiah, or the Christ. And at that time, all the nations were meant to be subject to the Son of David, and more importantly, to the Lord himself. But in fact, in the Old Testament, that never actually happened. Ever since the beginning of the human race, people have rebelled against God's rule. That's what happened all the way back in Genesis. The first humans decided to disobey God, to reject his rule, and that's how all people have naturally lived ever since. And we express it on an individual level in our own lives, but we also express it as whole societies and through our leaders. Everyone has rebelled against God, and our heart's natural inclination is right there in verse 3. To throw off the rule of God and his Christ over our lives. Now, we proved this as a human race when Christ came into the world, didn't we? Even though he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, the Holy One, who went to the holy city, instead of everyone bowing down and worshipping him and accepting him as their Lord, everyone abandoned him and rejected him, or even worse, was active in getting him crucified. And I think it's the same thing would happen today. One of the things I used to be amazed at is how little I think the media understands Christianity. And I'll give you an example of that. We were at a big church once, and the church was doing a special service for the Queen's birthday. And there were heaps of people there, VIPs, politicians, and there were media. And a reporter went to interview my wife. And my wife, you could just tell when I saw them talking, I wasn't part of it, but you could just tell that this reporter was amazed that there was a young woman in church. Like, it just didn't fit her worldview that would be the case. Now, we saw this article in the news the next day, and we were amazed to read that we had one less child than we thought, and that my wife was a staunch monarchist, and that she was really interested in hearing what Tony Abbott had to say. Now, both sides of politics were at this big service, and they didn't do anything apart from read the Bible. So I guess she was really interested in what Tony Abbott had to say, weren't you, Julia? And I think that that's a pretty typical treatment of Christianity by our media. 90% of the time, they don't get Christianity. I did see an article this week where I thought they were fair and truthful in talking about Christians. But a lot of times it's unfair or even malicious, or they just miss the point. They think Christianity is dying out, or they think it should die out. And they see a young woman at church and they think, oh, she must be there just for political reasons. There's no category of thought for a young woman who wants to gather with God's people and hear God's word. Now, a few years later, I read this article in the media, another article, about what would happen if Jesus was born in our century. What would happen if Jesus was born in our century? And according to this article, Jesus would be a great progressive social reformer. He would upset a lot of Christians. He would overturn centuries and millennia of Christian teaching. He would be a hero of the people, someone Karl Marx would be proud of. And it was a real eye-rolling moment, because you could just tell that this person had no idea who Jesus was and what he came to do. If Jesus was born in our lifetime, I think it'd be exactly the same outcome. We would find a way to execute him, just like we did 2,000 years ago. Because it's in our fallen human nature to rebel against the Lord and against his anointed. So what does God think about this rebellion? At one level, it's a joke. Have a look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, I've got a brother who's 12 years younger than me. And one day when he was 3 years old, he was watching the cartoons, and I came in and I put the cricket on, and he got quite mad and said, change it back, change it back. And I said, no, it's my turn. I'm going to watch the cricket. And he said to me, I'll put my boots on. And I said, what? And he said, I'll put my boots on and kick you. And I just burst into laughter. I mean, what could you do? A three-year-old is threatening to go put his boots on and come back and kick me. And sure enough, he ran off screaming and shouting and crying. And 5 minutes later, he came back with these little gum boots on and started running up, and he was kicking me. And I just couldn't stop laughing. And at one level, that's what you have to do. When a toddler throws a tantrum like that trying to hurt an adult, at one level, it's a joke. Now, at one level, that's what God thinks when we rebel against him. Verse 4 says that he laughs. We can't hurt God. What are we going to do to God? Put our boots on. But it only takes a moment to realize that human sin is not just a joke. It is a joke on one level. We cannot hurt God. But when we think about the evil that human beings are capable of, it's not just a joke. It angers God in verse 5. Verse 6 shows us that God is God and only him. His king rules in verse 6, not us. And whether we like it or not, God is the boss of this world. And everyone will either submit to him or they'll answer to him. It doesn't matter how important we think we are. We could be one of these kings of an ancient empire. And we could be the president of the United States. We could be the CEO of Facebook. All those people will one day bow down to God's king. We learn more about this king in verses 7 to 9. So let's have a look at those verses. Verse 7, I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now in 2 Samuel 7, another part of the Bible, God made a promise to David that he would adopt David's son as part of a special agreement where David's son could rule as king. What this means is that the son of David has that special endorsement from God to be king. So when it says in verse 7 in our psalm today, you are my son, it's referring to that promise that God made in that other part of the Bible, the particular moment in time when God made that promise to David regarding his son ruling as king. Now, after another 1,000 years, what happens is that Jesus is born as a descendant of David. And as a son of David, Jesus inherits that endorsement from God to be king. Now, so verse 7 is not talking about the Trinity. It's not talking about Jesus always being the Son of God, even before he came in the flesh. It's just talking about how Jesus inherits that promise. So it's not overthrowing any understanding we have of the Trinity or Jesus being the eternal Son of God. And the agreement that God makes with David and with his son is that this son, this king, will rule to the ends of the earth. He won't just be the king of Jerusalem, he'll be the king of all the earth. And in verse 9, it says he'll be the judge of all the earth. One day, everyone who is in evil rebellion against him will be dashed to pieces. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And it's a warning, a gracious warning, to make sure that we do what this psalm is telling us in verses 10 to 12. Have a look at what this psalm is telling us to do. Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The message is that if God and his king are going to rule to the ends of the earth, if everyone who rebels against him is going to be judged, then we better do something about that. Be warned. Get his forgiveness now before his patience runs out and you face his judgment. Remember, God doesn't have to forgive anyone. He doesn't even have to warn anyone. He doesn't owe anyone anything. But the fact that he gives us these warnings is incredibly gracious, isn't it? The fact that he sends a king not only to rule, but to save, is incredibly gracious. Now, we serve the Lord. We're called to serve the Lord with fear. And we're called to celebrate his rule with trembling, with reverence, with respect. God is good and he loves us, but he's not one of our mates. He's our God, and we need to remember that and respect that. Now, the Bible tells us that the way to enter and be safe under the rule of this king and in the kingdom of God is to kiss this royal son, to pay homage to him, to swear our loyalty and allegiance to him. I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus was crucified, there were two criminals crucified either side of him, and one of them was just hurling insults at him, joining in the crowd. But the other criminal said to the first criminal, "Don't you fear God?" And then afterwards turned to Jesus and said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was a criminal under judgment, but he is swearing his allegiance to Jesus. He is kissing the Son by the words that he says. And do you remember what Jesus said to that criminal? "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's how you enter the kingdom of God. With reverence, with respect, with fear, you express your faith in God and his anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 2 is telling us to do. Be wise. Be warned. Turn to Jesus as your king. Recognize who he is and reverently submit to him and trust in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, is what it says at the end of the psalm. If you've read Psalm 1, at the beginning of Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed are all who meditate on God's instruction." Now, they're not two different ways of getting God's blessing. They're actually the same thing. Because the way you take refuge in the Son is by meditating on and responding to God's instruction, to his word. God's instruction is the message of his king and his kingdom. And if you trust and believe that and believe in that king, then you will be taking refuge in him. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.